Good morning to everybody. Good morning. Welcome to the Cut Bank Community Bible Church. We're glad you're here today. Today we're going to be in Isaiah 46. I'd ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there. We're going to be entering into another discussion about idolatry and the powerlessness of idols as over against... going to be looking at God as being all-powerful over against idols which are powerless. Before we start, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Oh God, again, we come to you with grateful hearts. We are thankful, Lord, for the season when we remember the birth of our Savior. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there be anybody within the hearing of your word today, that they might come to faith in Christ Jesus, that they might understand that this baby who grew to be a man was born to die for their sins, and to bring them the offer of life in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are high and holy and lifted up far above us, transcendent. You are over creation. You are the creator. Oh God, help us to understand what a great gulf lies between the creator and his creation. Lord, again, we love you. We thank you for your word. I ask, oh God, that you would help us to understand this brief portion of scripture and to just maybe be slapped once or twice and help us to wake up according to the truth of your word. Father, you are good. We thank you for your word. We are especially thankful for your Spirit who teaches us. We invite him to do so in the name of Christ Jesus. We pray. Amen. I guess I've had way too much time to think about idolatry. It's kind of funny. The more we think about it, the more some things, it's kind of like become apparent to us. I guess that's why Isaiah dwells on it so much. It's because idolatry can come upon people so easily. It seems like we can turn the best things into idols. It's not just the bad things we turn into idols. It's even God's good gifts we turn into idols. I was thinking this week that idols occur in noun form. That's how we typically regard them. Nouns, you know, are persons, places, or things. We are quick to make idols out of just about anything that is a noun. But I was thinking, you know, I think we also can make idols out of verbs. Idols are verbs are action words. Whether we make an idol out of a noun, a thing, or an action or activity, we have to be aware and address those things. Idols are those things, again, according to my definition, and I think it goes pretty well with a biblical definition, are those things we look to for satisfaction, to a sense of security or significance. Anything, really, anything can become an idol. In past weeks, I've spoken too often about boats. And I was advised once that maybe I should speak about something else because that person knew that I am not a huge idolater of boats. I like them. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you the story about an idol that should have been one of Bernice's. There was a long time ago, I'm guessing, 15, 20 years ago, I bought Bernice a gift for Valentine's Day. Anybody care to guess what it is? It was called the American Beauty. I presented her with that rifle. It's a Henry 22 lever action with a silver receiver and a very pretty rose-colored American Beauty rose engraved on both sides of that receiver. That was a nice piece of steel and wood. I have one picture of her. I think I took two. The first one, she didn't give me quite the smile I was expecting, so I had to re-snap it. But she was sitting in a rocking chair with the Henry, trying to act like she was delighted to have it. We decided when we went to Michigan, since it was our oldest daughter's birthday, that since I wanted Katie to have that rifle when Bernice passed away, I thought, you know what, maybe we'll take that rifle and give it to Katie now so Bernice doesn't have to worry about it. Do you know something? After I gave Bernice that rifle, the only time it was ever out of the safe was when I wanted to look at it. I never really regarded it as an idol until we gave it to Katie. And she opens the box and she looked at it and she goes, wow, that's pretty, you know, kind of like Bernice. I guess that's the right response. But then that Sunday, after we'd given it to her on Friday, the following Sunday, it was snowing in Michigan. Katie says, well, do we want to go out and shoot the rifle? And I said, well, we don't really want it to get wet. And it's never been fired. And it's kind of like an idol is just something we like to admire. We think it's pretty, and so we put it away and don't really use it. Well, I hate to say it, but I started thinking after that, and my response to Kate wanting to use Bernice's idol, the media actually had crept its way into the corner of my heart and become one of mine. The firearm is marveled at for its ingenuity, though it was invented and made by man. It is applauded for its performance, and yet its performance is user-dependent. The firearm is trusted for the protection it provides, though it never resists an intruder, refuses to be carried away by a thief. The firearm is thanked for its help in the acquisition of food, though it doesn't load itself, aim itself, or pull its own trigger. The firearm is admired for its beauty, so long as it's protected from rust and corrosion. The firearm is a constant source of entertainment. Let's hear an amen, men.
Amen,
men. It's a constant source of entertainment unless it's not working properly. I think my own experience with, just because I have a, and so I want to be careful because I'm not an expert in firearms, but I really like them. It's like most of them I can't take apart, and far be it for me to be able to put them back together again, but I still really like them. Any thinking person would say, after the description of what a firearm is good for and what it can't do, would say, Ted, you got to be an idiot to put such a high value on something. You got to be an idiot to idolize something that is man-made. It would be silly to worship such a thing. The folly of idol worship is that they must be made up. In other words, they must be constructed. Idols must be put up. In other words, they've got to be carried about. They don't do their own walking. And they must be kept up. Idols have got to be maintained. The folly of idol worship is that, in truth, idols are not separate from creation. Idols are a part of creation. Idols are a making or an invention of man. Idol worship is the work of our hands, and idolatry is a humanistic pursuit or a humanistic adoration of something man-made. It's a humanistic activity. Listen to Isaiah as he speaks about the folly of idolatry in Isaiah 46, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah 46, 1 and 2. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but themselves have gone into captivity. Now, because I have mentioned these little g gods previously and have been questioned about them, I'm going to tell you everything I know about Bel and Nebo. It'll take about 30 seconds. Let me read what I wrote down from a commentary. Bel, meaning Lord, another name for him is Marduk, is the city god of Babylon. Bel is the head of the Babylonian pantheon. In other words, he is the chief god of the Babylonians' gods. And so what Isaiah is going to do is talk about these gods that the God of Israel is going to face. He's going to talk about the gods that the Babylonians worship. Nebo is Bel's son. An idol had a baby. Okay, whatever. Nebo is the city god of Borsippa. This is a small city about 10 miles south of Babylon. Nebo is the god of the scribe. Another one, he is the writing god and the god of intellectual pursuits. And so he is categorized as the god of writing and wisdom. Okay, here's the thing. Every new year, they would have a celebration in Babylon, and they would bring Nebo to Babylon. Did you get that? They would carry Nebo to Babylon, and they would parade these two gods through the city. What they expected, or I guess as fable would tell it, both images were paraded around Babylon at the beginning of the new year, and Nebo was to write on the tables of destiny the fates decreed by the gods for the coming year. They depended on these gods. They looked at these gods as if they were fortune tellers or the ones who could tell the future. What Isaiah is saying here in verses 1 and 2 is that these gods or idols that people worship are things that are man-made and things that are dependent upon man, not only for their fabrication, but for their transportation. People have got to move these around. He's just saying ironically, isn't it funny? The things that you carry around, the things that you carry around are burdensome. In other words, the gods or the idols are a burden to people. People must carry them around. And then he says even the beasts become weary under them. Idols are a burden to man and beast alike. Wouldn't it be odd to trust in them? In verse 2, he is talking about the idea that as these pagan gods were worshipped in cities, when a city was overthrown, the god or the idol could do nothing to defend itself. What would happen? What happened in Dagon's case? We spoke about him briefly last week. When he fell over, he was not able to stand. God tipped him over, as it were. And all of Dagon's worshipers had to go and prop him back up again. It's kind of like these gods that we tend to worship are dependent upon mankind. When a city would be overtaken, and if we thought we were going to lose our god, we would have to go rescue our gods. It makes a lot of sense, right? We're going to put our trust in a god who cannot even save himself. But that's our tendency, isn't it? oftentimes, and again, in a little retrospect, I think maybe perhaps God is convicting me of just a little bit of idolatry, because I think, what's going to happen if it comes down to it, and we've got to get everything that's of importance out of the house? You know what you do? You rescue your rifles. Got to get the most important things out first. Forget the pictures. I'm going for the guns. Yeah, it's kind of silly, isn't it? But that's what idols do. They kind of, they are powerless to do so, but we turn our attention to those, and they become inordinately important to us. When calamity comes, the fact is that regardless of the beauty of these idols, if they were just beautifully crafted, and my guess is they were, or if they look like a god who is fierce and angry, my guess is that a lot of idols had that look that you would look at it and become afraid. Regardless of whether they were fearsome looking or beautiful, these images could not deliver themselves. They had to be carried on the backs of animals. That is Isaiah's ironic way, I think, of saying, these gods aren't all they're cracked up to be, are they? These things even tire out the beasts of burden. They become weary carrying these gods. These gods cannot even save themselves. My mind's a little too overactive, but I also tend to like not only guns, but mechanical things, and so I don't really... Okay, this is a moment of true confession. I don't really like windmills, okay?
Yeah.
But what I do like is driving down to Great Falls and then seeing these trucks. I don't know what they're called. How do they carry those blades? I think, wow, that's a feat of engineering there. I see them carrying those blades and whatever the pillar is it's like, wow, somebody did some real engineering, and that I think is pretty cool. What my overactive imagination does is it makes me think that perhaps gods can be made of things that are philosophical or political. Do you know that there are people who will die for that kind of a philosophy? We have it all over America today, and I think we're trying to spread it to the world, that we must do what? We gotta save the earth, right? We worship the creation, and we think that we are going to be the ones who are going to deliver creation from man's hand. If creation's so great, it should save itself. Okay, enough of that. Our political philosophies can become idols, and that those philosophies can permeate our politics. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, has helped us to see how foolish it would be for us to trust in something that is of the creation. It is a created thing. Listen to what he says about the God who does not need to be carried, but about the God who carries his people. Isaiah 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Beloved, this isn't the God who needs to be carried. This isn't a God who becomes a burden to his people. This is a God who carries his people. He carries us. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior from birth to death, This is the cradle to the grave motif in Scripture. God birthed them as a people, and I just wrote what is true at the time of this writing, and then I looked and I thought, from the New Testament, what would be an equivalent saying? God birthed them as a people. God formed them as a people. Beloved, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, you have been born again. And God is molding and transforming you. He is carrying you. God carried his people out of slavery in Egypt. We have a new master. Sin is no longer over us. Egypt was a representation of sin and the people living in sin. We have a new master, Romans 6. We are no longer the slaves of sin, but the slaves of righteousness. God carried these people. He uplifted, he bore them up, and he took them into the promised land. God gave them victories over their enemies. God blessed them. And Jesus said in John 10:10, that he has come to give life and to give it abundantly. God blesses his people. God had delivered them from their enemies in the judges. In Romans 6, again, we're told that we have new power as the people of God and new potential. Sin no longer reigns over us. Beloved, God carried his people, Israel, from cradle to grave. And he carries his people today from cradle to grave. God is inflexible in his commitment to his people. Too often we think, or at least I do, my guess is you do, we think that God's commitment to us is dependent upon our performance. It isn't. God's commitment to his people is because of who he is, not because of who we are. We're going to learn that more in the next few verses. But this isn't licensed, this is a fact, okay? Whether his people actually do turn away from him, he carries them. Whether we turn away from God, whether we go our own way and we do things our own way, and we reason out our thinking, God's plan for his people stands. God is committed to his people, not because of who his people are, but because of who he is. If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Beloved, God is committed to his people, and his commitment to his people is unwavering. I was reading, sometimes I like to, if I want to just get something very basic, I just take the J. Vernon McGee commentaries out as this is through the Bible program in written form. Here's what J. Vernon McGee wrote at about this time. Let me ask you the question. Is your religion carrying you, or are you carrying your religion? I will say that this is a question we all must answer. Are we carrying our religion, or does our religion carry us? At this point, I want to turn briefly to Matthew 11, where we hear about our best burden bearer. Beloved, the idols are a burden to man and beast. God is one who bears our burdens. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus speaking. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who have burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, Jesus is our best burden bearer. I can't go on without stating the fact that our greatest burden, I might be able to pack around a rifle in the woods. I might be able to carry that burden a ways. I might think that I can carry the burden of providing for a family. But when it all comes down to the final straw and the final example, the one burden I cannot bear is my sin. Beloved, Jesus is our best burden bearer, and he does that as he carried our sin to the cross. And I would just implore you once again, if you've not trusted in Jesus for the salvation of your souls through his shed blood, I beg that you come to your senses. Don't be silly. Don't think you can bear that burden. Only Jesus can. Jesus is our great burden bearer. He is the one on whom we can cast all our anxiety. Now, again, at this point, in the first two verses, we have seen Isaiah describe the idols as being burdensome in verses 5 through 7. Or in 3 and 4, we saw Isaiah speaking about the burden-bearing God. And in Isaiah 5 through 7, we look at... God poses a question, and then again makes comments, if you will, regarding the burdensome idols. Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Beloved, the thought of comparison is the thought of that God is away up here in the heavenlies, high and holy and lifted up. He is our burden-bearing God. He has described the idols, and then he is posing a question to the people. To whom would you liken me? What he's saying is God is here. We can't bring him down. Your idols are here. How do they compare? In which ways are they alike? In which way is the God that reigns over his creation the same as the idols? Who would you compare me to that we would be alike? And then again he goes into this goofy idolatry and how the idols are made. Verse 6 reads, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They make a god and now they bow down to it. Indeed, they worship it. Now, here is this act of lifting up, these people lifting up their god. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. That would be me throwing a rifle over my shoulder. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. And listen to this. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It is obvious that idolatry is the worship of something that is dependent upon mankind. It is powerless to help itself. And if we continue in that practice of idolatry, it's just an act of absurdity. Why would anybody cry or pray to something that not only cannot hear and cannot answer, but it cannot save. The fact is, people do. And that is why this is so ludicrous, isn't it? It is just absurd. Verses 8 through 11, and I'll go quickly. Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Now again, listen to how he is addressing his people. He's calling them transgressors, those who have turned their back on him. Remember, recall, remember, verse 9, the former things long past. What are we to remember? That I am God alone, says God Most High. I am God alone, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. We might look for a small God and seek to elevate it into the position of God, but there is nothing, no one, no activity that can be elevated truly to the place of God. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Part of that good pleasure is calling a bird of prey from the east. He's referring to Cyrus, the Persian king, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's plans and purposes also are inflexible. God is going to do what God has said he will do. God is not dependent upon man. This is when it gets kind of tough. God will do what he's going to do with us or without us. I didn't ask Gary for permission, but I don't think you would mind. As a worship leader, we get told about what we must do and the songs we must play. And we say, if we don't do that, the church will die. The people will leave. We put all the burden of worship on the man and say, if you don't do it right, God won't be honored and God will forsake us. That puts an inordinate and unfair burden on the worship leader. I'm not saying until I get to the third example that any of these are directly related to the people here. The last one is. Excuse me. It can be that a worship leader would say, okay, well, he could come to the conclusion that, okay, the church's success depends upon me. That would be a mistake, wouldn't it? This happens often in churches. We can have the attitude that if the big supporters, if the big financial supporters of the church leave, the church is doomed. Beloved, did you know that the church is God's organization? That Jesus is the head of his church? And that he said, no plan of Satan or of man is going to defeat me. This church's health and vitality is in no way affected. God's plan is not thwarted because we don't throw a little change into the offering. It is not thwarted if we don't have smoke and mirrors and firecrackers going off as we worship. And funny enough, God's plan is not thwarted even if the pastor thinks they can't live without me. The fact of the matter is that we, in any area we serve God in, we can elevate our service for God and think that God can't do without us. You know what? God's plans and purposes will be accomplished with or without us. Now, it's a good thing. I'm not saying, okay, so everybody leave. What I'm saying is, God is faithful to His plan. God is faithful to His purpose, and we aren't going to change that. The idea of serving in a church or giving in a church is that we want to be those who are on the right side of things, if you will. I just don't know how else to say it right now. We want to be on the right side of worship. We want to be in cooperation with what God is doing and bringing the gospel to the community in the edification of believers. We want to do those things. But in no way will God's purpose in Cut Bank fail if this church goes away. Do you believe that? Because a lot of times we can put an inordinate amount of burden upon the worship leader, the people who are collecting the offering, and the guy that is preaching, and say, you get it, don't you? Yeah. Here's the problem. Even the good parts of life as a child of God, the ministries that we serve in can become idols to us. We can place, and I know this is true, I don't think I have said it, but I've wondered about it, but I've heard it from other pastors who think, if I leave, what are they going to do without me? That is ridiculous. I have also heard of people who have fallen in love with the ministry, and they sincerely want to serve God, or at least they start that way, and pretty soon the ministry has become the love of their life. I think the Apostle John, in Revelation, didn't he say, you've lost your first love? It's kind of like you guys have grown cold in the love of God, and yet the church of Ephesus was doing all the right things. How easily, how subtly we can turn our service for God into an idol. Beloved, God is not dependent on any one of us. He will accomplish His purpose with or without us. My suggestion is, instead of us thinking we are going to carry God to Cut Bank, that we let Him carry us to Cut Bank, and that we minister to the people in the power of God, instead of thinking that we got to do it. Verses 12 and 13, I'm going to end soon. Listen to me. Okay. Now I got to make sure you understand I didn't write this, okay? I'm just reading it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. Okay. Who are far from righteousness. Okay. I bring near my righteousness, and it is not far off. Do you know what he's saying? Is that these people have become hard-hearted. You remember in verse 8, he called them transgressors. And so they're not only saying bad things, they are doing bad things. They're not thinking bad things. They are thinking has gone into action and they have gone their own way. And so God is calling them to listen. And he says, I bring my righteousness. It is not far off. Beloved, God is a God of salvation. And what he's doing here is putting a choice before the people. On whom are you going to depend? He's already said the idols are powerless. They cannot save. Why would you even ask them to? Why would you even pray to them? That would be absurd. But God is over creation. And he calls his people to trust in him. And he says, my righteousness is near you. My salvation will not delay. I will grant it in Zion and my glory for Israel. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? You look at this, you read the story, and you think, well, what are they going to do? I think it gets worse before it gets better. And then the guy standing up there said, well, what are you going to do? And we said, we're just going to continue in our stubborn, hard-hearted way. And they didn't even think it was silly. They just kept thinking that the success of anything is dependent on us. We think we will make God, we will carry him, he will do as we dictate, instead of humbling ourselves before him and saying, oh God, whatever you call me to do, I am with you. Would they keep living in a manner that they have become accustomed to? Will they just keep doing what they think is right, or will they bow the knee and submit themselves to what God says is right? Will we just keep doing what's right? Because that's the way things work in this world? Or will we say, no, we're going to get on board with the Lord. He is going to carry us. And we are going to do what he calls us to do. Come what may. Beloved, I'm not saying it's easy. I don't think the exercise of faith ever is. Because we have to place our trust in God to do what he has said he will do. And sometimes we just can't see it. I keep wondering, what must these people have felt like when they were in captivity? When they had been carried off by the little g gods, as it were. And they couldn't make sense of what was happening in the world. And Isaiah is telling them, trust in the God who saves. Trust in the God who will deliver you. Not who can, but who will. And then we said what? I'm going to trust in God so long as my health stays good. I'm going to trust in God so long as my retirement account doesn't blow away with the wind. I'm going to trust in God so long as I still have this job. I'm going to trust in God so long as I still have these people. And the simple answer, beloved, is I'm going to trust in God because he is the God who is going to bear my burdens. And he is the one who is going to carry me through the difficulties of life. It doesn't matter if it's talking about life as individuals, as a family, or as a church. Our God is a God who is our best burden bearer. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you so much. Oh, you're so good to us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for making it abundantly clear how foolish I've been. Lord, my guess is, well, I'm just going to remember, because you tell us to remember what you've done for us. And yet I also remember that in my own life you have done a little bit of heart surgery, and you've opened it up and you've shined your flashlight into the areas of my life that I thought I had so nicely hidden from you. You've helped me to understand that I too have made some pretty little idols. And so, Father, I beg your forgiveness. I know you have forgiven me in Christ Jesus. I know that sin has been paid for. But I admit to you that I am still tempted to go my own way. And I just pray, oh God, I thank you that you shine your light into our hearts, and I ask that you would continue to do so, because I'm getting old enough now that I know that even though I might not be aware of it, I've still hidden things away from you, or so I thought. And so help us, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your help, for bearing the burden of sin that we cannot lift. Thank you for bearing that, and thank you for the fact that your plans for your people, your purposes, will not be thwarted. I am so glad that the Apostle Paul wrote that in those who he's begun a good work, he will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you don't look at us and our miserable failures and then change your plans. And you pick us up, you brush us off, and you keep conforming us into the image of your dear Son. Thank you, O God, for your faithfulness. O God, we love you, and thank you for your extreme goodness to us. Might you bless us as we go, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to be a good witness to the world that you are God alone. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.